things working. And we're in chapter 1 of Galatians. We began our study last week, and we continue this week. I'm just going to read a few verses, beginning with verse 6 of chapter 1. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Well, that's going to be our text this morning. And the text this morning is going to center on the gospel of Christ. Obviously, the idea of the gospel is an important truth in the New Testament. The word gospel is found in over 94 verses in the New Testament. The word gospel is presented to us in this letter 11 times, and we see the word gospel several times there in the verses that I just read to you. If you remember, as I closed the message last week in our introduction to Galatians, I asked you to think about the gospel this week and to ask yourself, what is the gospel? If someone was to ask you to describe for them the gospel, what would you say to them? You see, in this letter to the Galatians, Paul is fighting for the integrity of the gospel. And so it would seem important to me that we would all have a clear understanding of exactly what the gospel is if we're going to fully understand the impact of this letter. Paul is fighting for the integrity of the gospel. So, what is the gospel? Well, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it's actually Romans 1, 16, Paul writes, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God that brings salvation. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation." In his letter to the Corinthians, this is what he writes about the gospel. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved." So if you're a born-again Christian this morning, it's because of the gospel. The power of God that brings salvation. And so that's the gospel, really, in a nutshell. God's vehicle by which men and women are saved. Paul goes on to describe the gospel in Corinthians like this. He says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And so what is the gospel? Cam's put it there for you to see in the slides. The gospel is God's vehicle for salvation, which centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our text this morning does not go into the various components of the gospel. The rest of Paul's letter to the Galatians will do that for us. But in these verses that I read to you this morning and the text that we're going to look at, Paul begins the defense of the Christian gospel, which he preached to these churches. And so after a quick greeting there in the first five verses of this letter, Paul gets right into it in verse 6 when he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." So the first thing we want to look at this morning then, who is Paul writing this letter to? Who are the you there in verse 6? Well, obviously, they are the members of the Galatian churches. At the end of verse 2, he says that he is writing to the churches of Galatia. And so, therefore, the you are the members of those churches. Now, Galatia was a rather large Roman province of that time, and therefore the members of these churches would be predominantly Gentiles. And then more specifically, he's writing to Gentile believers within those churches. Look what he says there in verse 6. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ. And so obviously he's talking to believers, those who are called, that God called in the grace of Christ as a result of his preaching the gospel to them. If you turn over to Galatians chapter 3 quickly, in verse 1, Paul says, O foolish Galatians, and then verse 2 he says, This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And so it's quite clear to us that Paul is writing to the Gentile believers in these churches whom God called in the grace of Christ and who have received the Holy Spirit by the hearing of faith. But even more than that, and I think it's important for us to understand, that this letter is written to new believers, young believers in the faith. As I mentioned to you last week, most scholars believe that these churches of Galatia were those churches Paul founded during his first missionary journey in the years AD 46 and 47 in cities like Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And scholars believe that he wrote this letter just 2 years later. But really, regardless of the dates, we can see from this verse that trouble was beginning to happen very quickly in these churches. And so that's why Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon. It's only been 2 years, and already trouble is brewing in these churches, and these young believers are turning away from the God who called them in the grace of Christ. And Paul says there, I marvel that you're doing this. I marvel. And different translations have translated the Greek there differently, and I think it's a way of trying to distinguish the level of unbelief that Paul has of what's happening in these churches. And so your translation may read something like, I am astonished, or I am amazed. The New Living Translation says, I am shocked. Paul is shocked that these young Christians are turning away so soon from him who called them in the grace of Christ, he says, to a different gospel. This little phrase there in the New King James, turning away, is also translated differently in different Bibles. And some of the Bibles say quickly deserting. Paul says, I'm shocked that you are quickly deserting the one who called you. Actually, the translation of the Greek probably is best translated deserting, quickly deserting. This word deserting means to transfer your allegiance. It defines a turncoat or a traitor or a deserter. It would be like a communist suddenly becoming a capitalist, or Nancy Pelosi suddenly becoming a Republican. That's how shocking their behavior is. And Paul is just marveling. He's astonished. He's amazed. He's shocked that these Christians are so quickly transferring their allegiance to a different gospel. And then notice in verse 6, two things Paul notes that they're turning from. They're not turning from an idea or a teacher. They're not even turning from an apostle. They're not turning or quickly deserting Paul. He says they're quickly deserting God. Him who called you. That's who they're deserting. And then secondly, they're also deserting grace. In the grace of Christ. And so they're deserting God and they're deserting grace. Later in this in this letter in chapter 5, Paul will say to them, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." So just imagine Paul. I was thinking about this this week as I was looking at these verses. Just imagine Paul. For a period of 2 years in his life, he had risked his life going through these cities of Galatia and preaching the gospel based on God and his grace. And now he suddenly hears that these new believers are quickly deserting that gospel for a different gospel. Wherever Paul is at this point when he's writing this letter, he was shocked. And he must have felt somewhat powerless to do anything about it. He must have wondered if all of his hard work over those 2 years was quickly going down the drain. It was shocking then, and it's shocking today, when someone quickly begins to desert the best news of the world. And look at this best news of the world there in verses 3 and 4, that our Lord Jesus Christ would give himself for our sins, and that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. That's the best news that anybody could ever get. And yet here, in just a short time, these young believers are turning from that gospel to a different gospel. And so what's the reason for it? Why are they deserting so quickly and turning from the God who had saved them and from the Holy Spirit and from the idea of faith and grace? Why are they turning so soon? Well, the reason is found in verse 7. "Which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." You see, the reason that they're turning to this different gospel is that there are some who have come into the church, some men who have come into the church, and they began causing trouble because they started to pervert the gospel of Christ. So who are these men? Most likely these men are men who have come up from the church in Jerusalem. And therefore, unlike the believers in these churches who are predominantly Gentiles, these men are Jews. And they've come up from Jerusalem and they've come into these churches and they've started to preach a different gospel. They've started to preach different beliefs. And they've started to turn these young Christians away from the gospel that Paul had preached to them. On other occasions, Paul has called these men, as you can see, if you look at chapter 2, verse 4, he calls them false brethren, men claiming falsely that they are fellow believers. These men preached a gospel which said, in order to receive the fullness of God's salvation, you must become a Jew of all things. In other words, in order to truly be saved and to enter the kingdom of God, these young Gentile believers had to come through the door of the Jewish faith. Primarily, as we'll see later in this letter, by being circumcised, but also by keeping the works and statutes commanded to them by the law of Moses. These false brethren are sometimes called Judaizers because they mix the gospel of Christ with the Old Testament law. And so I think it's pretty easy for us to see how this would cause trouble within these churches. These young believers who had believed one gospel are now being told that the gospel that they heard and believed is incomplete and inadequate, and more is needed. As I was thinking about this again this week and these Judaizers coming into these churches, I imagine that, you know, that they're men who are influential. They're charismatic. They're authoritative. They're intelligent. They're passionate and persuasive, and they're persistent. And therefore, they're just overwhelming these young Christians with this different gospel. And so these young Christians have become, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4, like children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. These young believers are being turned easily from the gospel of Christ to a different gospel, Paul says. And by preaching this different gospel, Paul says there in verse 7 that they are perverting the gospel of Christ. As I mentioned to you last week, this word perverting means to transform into something of an opposite character. And so by teaching a gospel of grace mixed with works, these false brethren were transforming the gospel of Christ into something of an opposite character, hence a different gospel, which Paul says there in verse 7 is not another gospel. It's important to understand what Paul is saying here, because with these words, Paul was clearly eliminating any other gospel options. It's not like there's two or three or four different gospel options out there, and these false brethren were picking gospel number three. No, Paul says that there is not another gospel. They were therefore preaching a different gospel. A different gospel than what Paul had previously preached to these young believers in these Galatian churches. And so Paul's saying there is only one true gospel. There's not another. And so I think it's important for us to capture that this is no small matter for the Apostle Paul. We might ask the question, hey, Paul, what harm is it if these believers want to be circumcised? Or if they want to obey the Sabbath, or if they only want to eat certain foods? What's the harm in that? Well, to Paul, it was exceedingly harmful, because if you add any work to any kind to the gospel of grace, then you're undoing grace. If our salvation is the result of God's grace alone, and then we decide to add works to grace, by definition, we are discarding grace, and therefore effectively deserting the God who saved us. And once we start down that road, it soon becomes a very slippery slope, because if our salvation suddenly becomes tied to our works, then if we're not careful, it's also very easy to tie our sanctification or our spiritual maturity to works as well. And that's what was happening in these churches. Often as Christians, we like to talk about grace, grace, grace. But unfortunately, in many cases, we judge each other's Christianity through the lens of works. We judge each other's Christianity by what we read, or what we listen to, or what we watch. Where we are seen or not seen, what we wear, what political party we embrace, who our friends are, whether we've been baptized, whether we tithe or serve, whether our kids behave, or how good our attendance at church is, and the list goes on and on and on. That type of Christianity is reflective of the Pharisee who prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. That type of Christianity is legalism, not grace and liberty found only in Jesus Christ. And so this is no small matter to the Apostle Paul. It has made him fighting mad. And so to these false brethren, he says to them in verse 8, let him be accursed. And just to emphasize the intensity of his disgust of what's going on in these churches, he says it again to them in verse 9, let him be accursed. As I mentioned last week, again, the word accursed means dedicated to destruction. In this context, it means dedicated to God for destruction. The NIV says, let them be under God's curse. In advising Titus on how to pick leaders for the various churches under his care, strong leaders were needed because, as Paul warns him in Titus chapter 1, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, especially those of the Jews, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. And so Paul is telling Titus that he must silence these type of deceivers who teach things that they ought not for their own gain. And so according to Paul, these false brethren, those who preach a different gospel or a gospel of an opposite character, are to be placed under God's curse. It's pretty severe language, isn't it? It's about as severe as you'll find in the New Testament, pronouncing this curse not just once, but twice. And so this is no small matter for Paul. That's why he says there in verse 10, hey, if I'm out to please men, then I wouldn't be speaking to you like this. But I'm speaking like this precisely because, he says, I'm a bondservant of Christ. Obviously, Satan, our adversary, wants to confuse us and deceive us and pervert the gospel, to cause trouble in our churches, to cause confusion, and to make especially new believers question their salvation. What is sad about this whole affair is the fact that this different gospel is not of the order of Buddhism or Baha'i or Islam. It is an in-house perversion. It was promoted by men who claimed themselves to be Christian brothers. And Satan has discovered that the easiest way for him to succeed in turning away Christians from the one true gospel and the grace of Christ is just to find those within the church who will gladly preach a different gospel, mixing grace with works. Now, in order to give strength to their preaching about this different gospel, mixing grace and works, these false brethren argued that by preaching a gospel of grace alone, Paul was promoting lawlessness. In other words, they were saying it's okay for believers to live a lawless life because grace would cover any bad deed. But Paul never taught that grace promotes lawlessness. And in fact, in his letter to the church at Rome, Paul confronts this very idea. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, he says, well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? He answers his own question by saying, certainly not. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul writes that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest, like the Pharisee, anyone should boast. But then he goes on to say that we are saved for good works. And so we've got to get this right. A salvation based on grace is not a get out of jail free card to continue to live any way we want. Any good works done after our salvation is a result of God's work in our hearts. And that's why the Bible calls our good works spiritual sacrifices. They're not done on our own energies. They're done through the grace of God. And according to Paul again, the secret to our good works after salvation is God's grace as well. In writing to the Corinthians, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, he says, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. All of us are who we are right now in our faith because the grace of God is with us and not because of how we dress or who our friends are or whether we tithe or serve or any other works of the flesh. It's God's grace in our life that motivates us to labor in such a way that honors and glorifies God. Paul goes on to say here in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And I want us to see the universal nature of this verse. Paul is including himself in this truth when he says, even if we preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And so Paul is putting the integrity and the uniqueness on the of the gospel on a higher order than even himself. But not even just himself, but also, he says, of the angels. And so what Paul's saying is that even if Gabriel or Michael should come and preach a different gospel than the gospel that I preach to you, the gospel of grace, then let him be under God's curse. My friends, we need to be careful of Christian leaders. And I realize that when I say that, I'm putting myself in that group. But the person, no matter how influential they may be, no matter how charismatic or authoritative or intelligent or passionate or persuasive or persistent they might be, it does not in and of itself validate their message, but rather it is their message that validates the person. I know many of you have your own favorite preacher, speaker, or author, and that's fine. I have some of my own, but we just need to be wary of the message. It is the message that validates the man or woman, and not the other way around. And so let me just close by highlighting three lessons that we can learn from this text this morning. First of all, Paul is teaching us in the defense of his gospel that there is only one unique gospel. And therefore, this text is a radical and forthright denial of pluralism, which says that there are many paths, many roads that lead to heaven. Our destination is the same. But that's not true. There are other religions besides Christianity, and there are other leaders besides Jesus Christ, but there is no other gospel. There is no other path to salvation. And then secondly, this text reminds us of the importance of gospel maturity. Gospel maturity is not a luxury, it is a necessity. If a different gospel, which is no gospel, but only a perversion, can spring up inside the church, then surely we must make it our aim to become rigorous and discriminating in our gospel knowledge. Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding, but in understanding be mature." We will see that the book of Galatians is one of the best books in our Bibles for helping us mature in the components of the gospel. Without it and the rest of the New Testament, we are sitting ducks with the potential to be easily turned away from God and the grace of Christ to a different gospel. As was the case with these churches, the presence of the Holy Spirit alone does not guarantee that the church will be guarded from error or from the infiltration of false brethren. And so rigorous study and thought about the gospel should be paramount in our lives. The best way Paul knew of guarding the church from error and from false brethren, as he says in Acts chapter 20:27, is to declare the whole counsel of God. And then finally, this text teaches us that as disciples of the one true gospel, we must have some measure of intolerance. Assaults on the gospel are relentless. They've always been present. And as we can see, they've been present from the very beginning of the church. Compounding this relentless assault on the gospel is the fact that we live in a time and culture which demands tolerance. A tolerance for all lifestyles, all beliefs, all religions, and therefore a tolerance for different gospels. Our post-Christian culture demands that we lovingly tolerate every religion and every person. Tolerance demands that we agree that there's no absolute truth. You can have your truth, and I can have my truth. Yet Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and as a preacher of the gospel of Christ, he rejects this kind of tolerance. Paul has a strong measure of intolerance. If Paul were alive today, He just might be tar and feathered for his intolerance both by the world and by the church. Yet Paul does not acquiesce and say, to each his own. No, he said, let him be under God's curse. As Alistair Begg once said, I don't think Paul would be a very popular or welcome speaker on the Christian conference circuit these days. For Paul, the gospel of Christ was worth giving his life for. And so this was no small matter for Paul. And each person and each church must decide where they're going to draw the line between tolerance and intolerance when it comes to the truth of the gospel. This passage is extremely disturbing to the post-Christian mind. It is extremely disturbing to the tolerant world in which we live. But some measure of intolerance is absolutely necessary because salvation is at stake, and it only happens through belief in the one true gospel. Oswald Chambers once warned, lest in our zeal to get people to accept the gospel, we manufacture a gospel acceptable to people to produce converts who are not saved. Today, the most popular perversion is the positive gospel, which is designed to offend no one with truth. And so in closing, we must ask ourselves the question then, are people still being cursed by God today? And the answer is yes. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Men and women fall under the curse of God if they do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The gospel is a two-edged sword, and it is this other side of the sword that is the most difficult part for us to accept. That those who do not believe in Jesus as their Savior, who do not love him, are eternally lost, no matter what good works they may do, and the wrath of God abides on them. And to die with the curse of God upon you means that you will spend eternity in hell, forever separated from God. The gospel is God's vehicle by which men and women are saved, and it all centers around the person and work of Jesus Christ. And there is no other gospel. So what must you do to be saved? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe who Jesus is and what he has done for you. And when you do, God says that he will give you everlasting life as an absolute free gift. And so this morning, if there's anybody watching us who would like to do that, who would like to receive the absolute free gift of salvation through belief in the gospel, then I'm just going to ask you to bow your hearts before the Lord. I'm going to give you a short prayer that you can say to yourself and to the Lord, a sincere prayer from the heart, and God will give you everlasting life as a gift. So just follow along and repeat after me this short prayer. Dear God, I come to you now. I know I am a sinner. Nothing I am or do makes me deserving of heaven. I believe Jesus Christ died for me on a cross and rose again. Right now, I place my trust in Jesus Christ as my only way to heaven. Thank you for the gift of eternal life I have just received. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, amen, everyone. And if there's somebody out there that just prayed that prayer for God's free gift of salvation, please let somebody know that you have received that gift from God. Reach out and let me know. We can get you some material to help get you established in your faith. So praise God.